Take your Bibles with me this morning and open, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 61. Continuing in this series of messages, God is my salvation. This morning, as we come to chapter 61, I hope to make it past the first four verses, all the way to verse 11. If we don't, well, you know where we'll be next week. That's the good news. But the title of this message is A Robe of Righteousness. And what we've seen in one of these final sections here, in fact, a section within the final section of the book of Isaiah, in this vision of the prophecy of Isaiah, we've come to chapter 59 through 66 here at the end of the book. In 59:14 through 63:6, we're presented with the coming conqueror, with Christ, the Anointed One. He was introduced in the previous section in the chapters in the 40s and early 50s there as the servant, as we've gone through the servant songs. Now we are looking at the Anointed Conqueror, at the coming of Christ. And Isaiah, one at the same time, he's seeing both the first and the second coming of Christ. In the vision, as he lays it out for us in these chapters, we see elements of the first coming and elements of the second coming. And in fact, Jesus quotes our text this morning in the New Testament and stops at a point that helps us differentiate between the two and explains what Isaiah is seeing. These chapters, though, are summed up as we read in the beginning of chapter 59, that the Lord looked, he saw, he was appalled. He saw that the people could not save themselves. They could not deliver themselves from sin. So in his descriptive terms, he put on righteousness, salvation, and vengeance. He decided to put on the clothes and do the work, to do what needed to be done to rescue his people. So the Lord's people now, we find worldwide, are threatened, they're oppressed, they're harassed by opponents, they're struggling and often defeated by sin. So God sets himself to the task of their salvation and vengeance upon their enemies. I have to admit, in our human nature, sometimes we are much more interested in vengeance on our enemies than we are in our own salvation. But in chapter 61, we see that it's Christ who is himself appointed for this work of salvation and judgment. When the question arises, how is God going to do this? How is he going to raise himself up, save his people, and bring vengeance on their enemies? Chapter 61 tells us, Christ has been anointed and appointed for this work. And he starts in verses 1 through 4 by showing us the promise of a transformed people who belong to this Savior. And Isaiah, speaking from the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. This is the promise of a transformed people, a people who belong to a Savior who has plucked them up from where they are and makes them something that they were not. Who is this one who will do this? Who is this Anointed One? Who is it that is speaking, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me"? This is not Isaiah. We know he's quoting this vision from the Lord. Now imagine this, if you will. As this is revealed to him, he is hearing Christ say these words. And as he records what is being said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." We find here Christ, the Anointed One. The term Anointed One usually appearing in Hebrew as Hamashiach, which was the word we translate Messiah. In the Greek, it is the word that is translated Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus, the Anointed One. The one appointed to be the Savior. With this anointing comes the power of the Spirit and the Word. You noticed the mission. The Spirit has anointed me to preach. This is when Jesus began his ministry. He began his ministry preaching and teaching. correcting false doctrine, correcting misconceptions about the Word of God, saying often as he taught the people, you've heard that it was said, but here is what is written. Jesus is always making that comparison. You've heard what was said, what your teachers are telling you, but let me take you back to what's actually written. Isn't it amazing sometimes what people can tell us while they're preaching and we just don't see it written that way on the page? What does the Bible actually say? This is the ground and the foundation of his ministry, to be anointed by the Spirit. Yes, God in human flesh, anointed by the Spirit and appointed to come and to preach the ministry of the Spirit and the Word, proclaiming salvation and judgment. It is interesting that as we hear about this preaching ministry in these first four verses, he tells us that this preaching, this proclamation, is both to proclaim in verse 2 the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. You have not preached the gospel, you have not heard the gospel, if you have not heard about the threats of the wrath of God and the judgment for sin. If you don't know what it is you need to be cured and rescued from, how can you know what salvation is all about? You see, being saved is not just adding Jesus as another program in your life to try for 30 days, and if things don't automatically get better, then you always go back to the way it was. I know you've heard differently. Trust me, church in Waco, they did this several years ago. They had a big campaign, big ad campaign online, and even billboards on the highway. Try Jesus for 30 days. And if your life is not better in 30 days, you can stop coming to church, go back to your old life, and just forget it. A trial offer. If you come to Christ, you come on His terms, and you don't come to try Him. You come to die yourself. Right. You flee. You flee to Him because you've been warned about the wrath to come. You come bearing the weight of conviction. Spurgeon said, if a soul has not been convicted, it has not been converted. How can there be conviction if we don't even know? If preachers will boldly and proudly proclaim to us today, I don't use the word sin. I don't use the word repent. I don't use the word judgment or wrath. Well, you understand, if you're coming to Christ to be saved, you better know what you're being saved from. To come and to call out to Him, to call upon His name, to call because you understand that if He does not answer, you are doomed. To fear God, to fear the wrath of God. And this is what He has come to preach, to proclaim a gospel of grace and judgment. That we are in danger of wrath, but there is grace. He speaks of Himself and His appointed ministry here. In fact, when we look at this text and we see it in the New Testament, you understand this is the text that Jesus chose to use as the starting point for His public ministry. When He goes to His hometown, to the synagogue in Nazareth, and steps up to teach. In Luke chapter 4, He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" We know who he is. We know who his brothers and sisters are. We know his parents. But listen to the words that are coming out of his mouth. They noticed something in him for the first time. He picks this text. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach. He sent me to heal, to proclaim." Notice where Jesus ends, though. As he reads the text, he stops mid-verse. For expositional preachers, that's almost criminal. Unless he picked up there next week. Why did he stop in the middle of the verse? Well, because Isaiah was seeing the full picture. Christ coming as Savior and Judge. But what did Christ say the first time he came? Why is it that he stops here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but does not continue on, and the day of vengeance of our God? Well, this is John 3:17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. His first coming was not about judgment. It was about salvation. Now understand, the judgment aspect of his ministry is coming. He even talks about that, if you just flip over two chapters in John, to John chapter 5. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This verse, John 5, verse 23. This is so critical if you're debating or if you're working as an apologist, if you're talking to someone, if you're witnessing to somebody, and they simply will not admit that Christ is God, but think they're still talking about the God of the Bible. If you do not honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. If you don't worship the Son, you don't worship the Father. If Jesus is not your God is not the God of the Bible. If you've so fractured that vision of God that you only go to the Father without the Son of the Spirit, that's not the God of the Bible. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." His is a ministry of grace and of judgment. He chooses this text to begin his ministry. He stops at favor. He stops at grace. And he emphasizes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." That phrase, the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, we could better translate, the Sovereign Lord. God who rules and who reigns. He's the one who has anointed Christ to be Savior. God who is sovereign. These works of salvation and these works of judgment are both the works of God. And so Christ is anointed to this position. The term for anointed, it's a reference to spreading a liquid, most usually oil on the head, that was used in order to consecrate someone for priestly service. So Christ is anointed by the Spirit of God to accomplish this work. You know what we see here? What we see, and what's amazing about this, is we see the Trinity, and I know people say, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God, you can't prove the Trinity in the Bible, the word Trinity is not in the Bible." Stop it. Read the words on the page. Did you just see the Trinity? The Spirit of the Lord God, the Sovereign Adonai Yahweh, is upon me. So there's two people. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings. What was this anointing? This anointing is the Spirit of the Lord God. There you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In the work of salvation and judgment, all within two sentences, not even two phrases in one sentence, in Isaiah 61. Here is God the Father declaring, God the Son accomplishing, God the Spirit applying this mission of salvation. These are the works that are the works of God. Christ is anointed to do this. In verses 2 and 3, the description here is of personal renewal and restoration. He is sent to preach good tidings, the gospel, good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. It's a list of things that he's been called to do and to preach and to proclaim and to accomplish. To preach the gospel to the poor. The word for poor there, the word is those who are downtrodden, those who are disadvantaged, those who are held back by circumstances or station in life. Now we've heard a lot about this in the news lately, haven't we? That there's those who are privileged and those who are not. Let me tell you what. In God's economy, if you want to know who is disadvantaged, if you want to know who is downtrodden, if you want to know who is held back by their circumstances or station in life, the answer is all of us. We are downtrodden. We are bound in sin, dead in it. What greater disadvantage can you have in the kingdom of God than being dead and bound in sin? Talking about being held back. by our station, by our position, by our circumstances. Here is our station. These are our circumstances. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is it. This is where we are. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me tell you, if we want to talk about or compare the privileges of any people against another people, here's the truth. There is not a privilege you can be given on this earth, even up to gaining the whole world, that can outweigh the horrors of losing your soul, thinking you're privileged and dying in it. We're sinners. We are disadvantaged. We are downtrodden. This is the requirement to come to Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. John MacArthur uses that when he preaches that. He says, blessed are those who realize their own spiritual bankruptcy. This is who the kingdom of heaven is for. Coming and knowing that if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything else worth having. And Paul said this even after salvation, didn't he? I'm going to count everything else in this life, literally, as waste on the dunghill compared to Christ. Everything else. Everything else that this life has to give us. It's stinking. It's rotten. It's worthless. If you don't have Christ, none of the rest of that matters. And if you do have Christ, none of the rest of that should matter. Is Christ enough? We talk about the inspiration and the sufficiency of Scripture. Is it enough to have Jesus? Is it enough in difficult times? Is it enough in an economic strain? Is it enough when businesses are failing? Is it enough when we have opposition and persecution and oppression? Is it enough when we try and fail and try and fail and try and fail and try and fail? Is it enough to have Jesus? Is it enough to get up, to get back up, to keep going again? Because He's told us that's what we have to do. We have to persevere. We have to endure. We have to be long-suffering. Why? Because He will never leave us or forsake us. Because He's there with us, enabling us. Because what matters is not that He comes to get us out of the suffering, it's that He's there to walk with us in the midst of it, so when the world throws its worst at us, we can sing praises to His name. Think about Paul and Silas in prison. Unjustly accused. Mistreated because Paul was a Roman citizen. They were beaten and they were thrown in prison. Do you know what Paul could have done? He could have asked for the Wi-Fi password for the prison Wi-Fi. He could have taken advantage of the Prince of the Power of the Air. And he could have started an online position in a GoFundMe campaign. And he could have called the church to fasting and prayer and militancy. And he could have called for a protest and for people to come to burn the prison down and get him out. Because it was not right that he had been thrown in prison for being obedient to God. But what did Paul and Silas do? They bandaged one another's wounds and they sang hymns down in the depths of that dark dungeon. What does that mean those prisoners got to hear all night long? A concert of praise. And you know, prisoners, boy, they love singing. Especially about Jesus. But as they sang and as those songs resonated through the caves and out throughout that prison, when God did send an earthquake and opened the door, Paul said, don't leave. The jailer came running in. Having heard all this singing all night long, sees the doors open, and he's afraid that all the prisoners are gone. When he realizes that they're not, that they're still there, what does he cry out? Immediately he asks the only question that's really important. What must I do to be saved? He was primed and ready for the gospel because two men who had been treated unjustly found Christ to be sufficient. And even if they were suffering something that was not fair, it was just another aspect of being salt and light. If you put a believer in prison, you've just let him know this is your new ministry. You have a captive audience. Why do you think they had to change Paul's guards every 4 hours? Because they were either going to kill him or get saved and want to release him. Because there he was preaching. Can you imagine being chained to Paul while he's writing books of the Bible? While he's writing these letters. He said, oh, this is a good one. You ought to hear this. This is Paul. Contagious with Christ. Because Christ is sufficient. He's come. He's been anointed. He's been appointed to preach the gospel to the poor. By the way, this Another aspect of this, good friend of mine, Pastor Lance Johnson, has stated, it's interesting that when you take church planting courses in seminary, I purposefully didn't. I know I planted a church. I purposefully did not take church planting courses because God was never going to use me to do that. I was going to be the evangelist that went in, stirred everybody up, made them mad, and then left. So God gave me a church for 25 years. Hallelujah. But here's what we do for church planting. Here's the first thing they tell you. They don't tell you, pray and seek the Lord's will. Ground yourself in good ecclesiology and doctrine. Here's what they tell you in these classes in seminaries today. Choose the demographic you want to reach. Well, most church planters want to reach a demographic that can pay for the plant. So guess who they're not preaching the gospel to? The poor. Because if the poor come, they're needy. And if the poor come, that takes resources from the church. We want to attract those. There we go, trying to do God's work man's way. Look at how God did it. When God funded the mission trips and Paul went on them and he went and he preached and he went and preached at this little place called Philippi. Poor, destitute, with almost nothing. The saints in Philippi took up a collection to send back to the church at Jerusalem. Paul said they don't even have. They're giving out of their own lack. And they're giving. Why? Because God uses the two mites, not the $1 billion. Look at God's economy. Look at who Jesus says we're to go and to preach to if we're following Him in this mission. Listen, there are only two demographics I care about. You either know Jesus or you don't. And if you don't, I'm going to preach the gospel to you. And if you do, I'm going to preach the gospel to you. We've got to be reminded, it's all about Christ and His sufficiency as our Savior. He's also coming to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up, to bandage the hurting. And this is a specific term. Those who are in need of soul help. The mind, the will, the emotions. People who are broken mentally. People who are broken emotionally. People who hurt. Christ has come to heal them, to bandage them, to bind them up, to make them whole. To proclaim liberty to the captives, an opening of the prison to the bound. This phraseology here, actually, in this phrase, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the captives, and opening of the prison to the bound, the indebted and the enslaved. This is very specific language that was tied to the year of Jubilee. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. After seven Sabbath years, you had the Jubilee. So on the 50th year, you had the year of Jubilee. And if there were debts on your land, they were forgiven. If you had to sell part of your land or mortgage part of your land to help pay a debt, it was forgiven. It was paid off. If you had to sell yourself into indentured servitude, if you could not handle paying a debt or taking care of your family, so you had to go work for someone to be paid to pay off that debt, after 50 years, it's all paid back. And here's what God said. Here is the principle of that year of Jubilee. It is not health, wealth, and prosperity, by the way. Here's the principle of Jubilee. God says, I want you to give the land back to who had it first, even if you've paid for it and bought it, because the land's not yours to buy and sell. The land is mine, God says. And He's not just talking about Israel, is He? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then He goes on and He says, if someone has sold themselves to you, if they can't pay that debt, manage what they've done in order to make something right, they're giving themselves to you as an indentured servant, then there comes a time the debt's paid and you need to let them go. And this is what God says, because the people are mine. It all belongs to Him. This is Jubilee. It all belongs to Him. And this is how we proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to the bound. We remind people whose they are. Who has created them? What He has created them for? And if they are indebted and if they are enslaved, which we're all born indebted in sin, in slavery to sin, and He's come to be our Jubilee, to open the gates wide and to free us. He's come to set us free from all of that. And here's the good news. You don't have to wait 50 years now for this. You don't have to wait for these cycles to run their course. This is the shadow that points to the substance that is Christ. And when you have Him, you are free. This is what He said, isn't it? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And that phrase gets used every which way except the way Jesus intended it. When Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, He was talking about knowing Him. Amen. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is the only true freedom. Listen, the only true freedom to be found in this world is to be a blood-bought slave of Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of bold language in these days, isn't it? But He bought us. He owns us. We're His. He is our Master and Lord. Really, He is Lord. People say, well, make Jesus Lord. Make Jesus Lord. You need to pray this prayer and make Jesus Lord. If you can make your boss, then you're your boss's boss. You cannot make Jesus Lord. God made Him Lord. The question for us is, are we obeying Him as Lord or not? If you want to make Jesus Lord of your life, do what He said. Obey Him. This, after all, is the lowest level of proof for love. If you love Me, keep My commands. We love Him. How hard is it to love someone who's freed you from everything that you were before you knew Him? How hard is it to love and to obey Christ, knowing what He has bought us out of, what He has redeemed us from? He's come to proclaim true liberty, to open the prison, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. It is amazing here that He talks about a year of grace and a day of wrath. A year of grace. Why? Because His mercy endures forever. Psalm 136. Every other line in the psalm. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures. It's almost like David thinks you people aren't getting it. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. And in case there's any doubt, what else does the Bible tell us? His mercy is new every morning. So every morning, God gives us a fresh dose of mercy that lasts forever. My only reasonable conclusion to those two texts of Scripture, wow, we need a lot of mercy. So when we look at it, He gives us a year of favor and a day of wrath. The year of favor is preparing. This is the favor, the awareness, the need to prepare for the servant who is coming. Isaiah 49:8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. In Isaiah chapter 60, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on My altar, and I will glorify the house of My glory. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. Their king shall minister to you. For in My wrath I struck you, but in My favor I have had mercy on you. Mercy and long suffering, patience, forgiveness. This is what Paul means when he tells us in the book of Romans. It is the repentance that comes as a result in our lives of the goodness of God. That we see how good He is and turn to Him in faith. Christ also tells us there that He's come to comfort the mourners, to be removing every cause of sorrow. Now here is the truth. What makes us sorrowful? If we were to trace every sorrow back to its root, what do we find? Ultimately, at the root of every sorrow is sin. Whether it's a broken heart, a damaged relationship, whether it's death and the loss of a loved one, whatever it is that causes us to grieve, we find that it's rooted in the curse. He's come to comfort mourners by removing every cause of sorrow. In Isaiah 57:18, I have seen His ways and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. God promises He will wipe away every tear. Understand, while there is no crying in the eternal state, that's not how it starts. Do you know how it starts? It starts with the wiping of our tears. Here's what we learn. Because of the applied salvation, because of the accomplished work of Christ, when we finally do stand before God, and at that point, what is it that we have to weep over? At that point, it's that we've stood before the judgment seat of Christ, wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, that everything we've ever done there is tried by Christ, tried by fire. The wood, hay, and stubble, it's burned away. The gold, silver, and precious stones, what we've been able to accomplish that's even good and righteous, still needs to be refined. because we're still sinful. But as he does that, I imagine the weeping there is that we, at that point, realize we could have had more crowns to throw at his feet. We're gonna look at Christ, and we're not going to say to Christ, there's more you could have done for me. But we will look at him and for a moment say, I wished I had done more for you. But how does that eternal state begin? It begins with God wiping away every tear. When God wipes a tear, it stays wiped. He's removed it. He's replaced sorrow, as we'll see even in our text, with everlasting joy. He goes on to say that he's going to console those who mourn in Zion. This consolation is different than comforting mourners. This is to grant, to assign, or to appoint. God is going to give some things to those who do mourn. First is a crown of beauty for ashes. There are times we look at our lives and all we see are the ashes. The things we've been able to burn down and destroy. The things that are tainted by sin. He's going to give us a crown of beauty for ashes to replace the hurt with a healing remedy. And the way these phrases are phrased here, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, here the crown of beauty for ashes, each of these is an exact replacement. God says, for as much as there are ashes, I'm going to give you that much that is beauty. For as much as there has been mourning, I'm going to give you that much joy. And for as much as there has been a spirit of heaviness, I'm going to give you praise. But then as he gets into it, and he begins to talk about what he's actually giving us here, what we learn is he will give us portion for portion, and then add to it. There's always going to be more. There's always going to be an abundance in the care that God has for us. So he's going to replace hurt with healing. The oil of joy for mourning. Literally, he is going to refresh our life. Have you ever gotten up and just wished that you had a reset button? That's what the snooze button's for, right? Maybe 5 more minutes will make me a better person. No, no, no. You wish that you could reset it. Especially 2020. Where's the reset button? Well, the oil of joy for mourning means it is though you are bathed with this anointing oil and you are given a cause for rejoicing because you're given a fresh life. Now, I want you to look at the life that you had before Christ. And I want you to look at the life you have now. Do we really have anything to complain about? Look at the life that He's given us. And we don't deserve an ounce of it. It's all grace. It's all mercy. He gives us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Where there is depression, where there is a dullness, a listlessness, where our spirits are low, He gives us a responsive, all-encompassing praise. It's as if we're wearing worship because He's made us a new creation. This is total coverage. This is total renewal from head to toe, from the head to the forehead with the crown and the oil, to the garments of praise, to the very clothing that we're described to be wearing here. This is all a picture of total coverage, total renewal. In Christ, He has come to make us a new creation. Have you heard that somewhere before? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone was in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I don't know if it was Sproul or MacArthur or maybe both, but they both talked about this and they said the problem is Ephesians tells us put off the old man and put on the new, and the word is just like changing clothes. Take off the old clothes, put on the fresh new clothes. They both have preached. Our problem in this life is that God has given us this brand new suit of clothes that makes us pleasing to Him, and we keep trying to take it off and go back and put that dead man on. We keep trying to go back to the way it was. Thinking it was better. Oh, the deception to think anything was better before we were renewed. Before Christ came and made of us a new creation. He goes on there and he says, they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. So there is a new name and a new status. They are trees of righteousness planted by the Lord. They're fruitful. This, we're told, is accomplished by the Lord. This is the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Another way to say that is we have been given a new name and a new status. This is accomplished by the Lord in order to display His splendor. God can take sinners like you and me and change us to the point that He can put us on display and say, wow, look at what I did. And when we look, I hope we're saying, wow, look at what He did. Look at the difference. Look at the change. Look at His glory, how He's glorified Himself in our lives. This is best summed up, I think, in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. To be put on display, to display the splendor and the glory of God. In verse 4 then, we see not only personal renewal, but we see restoration. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. They will rebuild and raise up. Here we have new people. We have new possession. We have an entrance into the kingdom of God. This is the land of spiritual inheritance in which every breakdown of the past is mended, no matter how far back it goes. For those who have inherited a broken life, a life of ruin, a life that has been long devastated, for generations, God can and will restore all of that. We have to dwell on this point. Acts chapter 3. We read, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. God is in the work of restoring people, of taking us from wherever He finds us. You understand, people will tell you that God will take you however you are. Please understand, while that is true, that does not mean He is taking you where you are like you are to leave you that way. He is taking you to strip all of that away and to rebuild you and to transform you into the image of His Son. And here is the glory of that process. Who of us have not inherited some brokenness? Some ruin, some devastation, maybe in your family for generations, where there have been generations living enslaved to sin, in bondage to it. You hear about it, false teachers talk about breaking the curse of family curses and generational curses and all of that. You're not going to find that in the pages of Scripture. What you do find is that we are all born inheriting sin. It's there. We're born guilty. We don't become sinners when we first sin. We sin because we are born sinners. And whether we're saved at 4 or 100, there's going to be some kind of a trail of brokenness that we're going to leave behind because we're sinful. A child does not have to be much more than about 2 years old for you to understand their total depravity, do they? You see that, and you know the only reason you know that is because you recognize that stiff neck and that look. You know what they're thinking, whether they can actually enunciate it or not, because they're your children and they're just imitating you. We pass this to our children. When we want our children to imitate us and be like us, but the things they choose to be like and to imitate are the things that we wish they never noticed. No, not that. That's if there was a curse, it's that curse. It's the curse your brother put on you. One day I hope you have a child just like you. Well, guess what? We do. We're all born sinners. And from wherever we've come, from whatever poverty of soul, from whatever brokenness, from whatever enslavement to sin, however deep, I want you to understand that when Christ frees you, you are free indeed. When He comes to give you new life and to bring restoration, these places where there is ruin, where there's an inheritance of sin, every breakdown, He says, of the past, every breakdown, no matter how far back, Jesus mends it. This is what He does. This is who He is. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. I don't care how long sin has been running rampant through your family. By the grace of God, you are free from that. This is salvation. This is the restoration of a people, some of whom weren't even His in the first place. He goes on to verse 5 and He says, "Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast." Here's the confirmation of the transformation in verse 5 and 6. There are going to be strangers and servants working side by side. The stranger there is the term an alien, somebody who was not here but who came and joined with us. And understand, this is not talking about a slave state or subservience. These who were formerly alien to us, not part of our family, now in glad cooperation they take their place in the life of the people of God. This is God restoring His remnant and bringing the Gentiles in with them. If you've ever wondered, you know, I want to find myself in Scripture. If you want to find yourself, I would encourage you, look for Jesus on every page. After you've done that, if you have time, you can look for yourself. But if you do want to see yourself, here you are in verse 5. "Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of a foreigner shall be your plowmen." Jesus says to His people, to Israel at this point in time, there are going to be aliens, Gentiles, people from the nations who are going to stand with you, feed your flocks, and build your cities. Not because they're serving you, not because they're slaves to you, but because they're side by side with you, because I'm bringing people even from other places and other nations, even people from far away, I'm bringing them in to be part of my people. I'm grafting them into you. I'm making of two people one. Leviticus 19 says, "If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as you love yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." In Isaiah 56, we read a few weeks ago, "Also the sons of foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, yet I will gather to Him others beside those who are gathered to Him." He's calling His people. He's calling them to work in glad cooperation together as priests in service to God. You understand, Matthew 25 tells us, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.'" Jesus identifies with the stranger. He says, "I was the stranger and you've ministered to me when you've taken the stranger in." In Ephesians 2, we're reminded powerfully in verses 11 through 13, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Here's the good news in Ephesians 2 verse 19. Now when Christ looks at His body, it's not His children and strangers who they've allowed to come in. No, it's the body that He has been building from every nation, from every tribe. And He tells us, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." This is our cause for rejoicing, isn't it? We were outside the covenant, we were outside the promises, we were outside the land. And God tells us very plainly, it's not about the land. The meek don't just inherit. Strip of land between two rivers, what do the meek inherit? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is God from all of the world building one people, one holy nation, a kingdom of priests, He tells us. Exodus 19:6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Isaiah 66:21, "I will take some of them," meaning the Gentiles, the nations, "I will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord." That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, "We come to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." This is the gospel he's come to preach. Good news to the poor. Healing for the brokenhearted, freedom for the captives, an opening of the prison for those who are bound, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn, and to show that it's been given to us to have beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, so that we may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the glory of His splendor. Everything that we can see in our lives that's been ruined by sin, He has rebuilt. He's going to raise us up out of the former desolation. He's going to repair the ruined cities. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. We are now priests in service to God. This is the gospel that we preach. It's not a gospel that transforms culture. It's not a gospel that transforms society. It's not a gospel that transforms nations. You understand, we're not out to redeem the nations. We're out to preach the gospel because through that preaching of the gospel, God is rebuilding broken lives. He's regenerating lost sinners. He's purchasing from that slave market those who are bound in sin so that He might own them because of the blood of Christ. You see, God is not about redeeming nations. He's about redeeming people. Which people? The privileged? The favored? No. The poor. Those who are bound. Those who are broken. Those who are enslaved. Those who are indebted. Those who can't find a way out, Jesus is the way. To come to God through Him, to know that we've all been born sinners, and yet this gospel, as it's preached, is used to draw God's children to Him from as far away as you can imagine. And as we learned last week, no matter how far they are, no matter how feeble they are, no matter how frail they are, because here's the truth, if the gospel call went out and it was left up to us to come, we would never come. But He didn't just call. He sent His Son to seek and to save that which is lost. He comes after us to find us, to bind up our wounds, to carry us, to heal us, to transform us, to make us a new creation. We're not going to get through any of this more of this text this morning, but I have to tell you, I think that's enough, isn't it? This is the gospel we preach. It transforms you from the top of your head to the bottom of your toes. It makes you acceptable to God. It erases every past failure and ruin. And it sets you free to walk with God. These are the words of the good news that we're to preach. And when you understand the wrath and judgment of God, what good news this is. Jesus paid it all. So now we can walk with Him. Let's thank God this morning for the salvation given to us through Christ. Father, this morning we do come with gratitude. Amazed again to be reminded of the depth of the work that You have done to restore us. To make us a new creation. To call us out of bondage. Out of ruin. To appoint us to a new life. To call us from far away so that we might be drawn near and to remove every obstacle to our coming. We thank You for this work that Christ has been anointed by the Spirit to accomplish. We pray that He's accomplished it for all here. But Father, if there are any here this morning who have not called out, who have not cried out, who have not been aware and convicted of their need for salvation, who have not been warned about the wrath to come, even so, call them by Your Spirit. Draw them by Your grace. Father, for those of us who know You, we thank You for the reminder of what a great work He has done on our behalf. That everything ruined and devastated in our lives before He came, it's been remade. We've been restored. And now when You look at us, You see His righteousness. Father, we confess this morning that we can't even comprehend that. To look at sinners like us and to see Your Son and to be pleased with us. This is the good news. We've been saved despite ourselves. A work that is all your work, that you alone get all of the glory for. Restoring broken people to wholeness, so that now we can walk in holiness. We thank you for this incredible work and for our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.